Romans chapter 13 is found on page 948 in the Bibles provided. Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respects to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We plead of you that you would help us to understand this. Lord, you have spoken clearly. Lord, help us to understand what you have said. Lord, that we would not be confused in our thinking. Lord, that we would not be immobilized in our actions, but Lord, that we would be effectual doers of all that you have said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's tax season. It's also a presidential election year. I expect most of you are already thinking about government. But how are you thinking about government? And how does God desire you to think about government? One of the longest discussions of government in the New Testament is before us. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. What does God tell you to think? And furthermore, what does God tell you to do? He tells you by His Holy Spirit to submit to God's authority. Submit to God's authority. Paul says to submit to authority and pay taxes. Now let's orient ourselves a little bit on where we are in Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul has been writing about how we are to not be ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. He's demonstrated how everyone is sinful, that everyone needs the righteousness of Christ. Paul has talked about even how his own countrymen need this gospel. And as a closing set of instructions, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul has commanded us all to present our bodies as living sacrifices, that by testing we are to discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He then, as we look at chapter 12, as we go through chapter 13, he gives us instruction on how to live in the various relationships we have as Christians. He first speaks to how we are to act as members of the church, that we are to use our various gifts according to the grace that's given us in Christ's body. That's there in chapter 12, the first part of it. Then he talked about what we are to do to one another, that we are to love one another with brotherly affection. Then he has spoken about what we are to do towards our enemies. We are not to repay evil for evil. We're never to avenge ourselves. And here in chapter 13, Paul speaks of what we are to do as citizens of our respective countries or nations. And what are we to do toward the authorities of these nations? Paul says, we are to submit. Now, this is the same word that we find elsewhere in Paul's writings, where he, for instance, he tells wives to submit to their husbands, where slaves are to submit to their masters. It's the same word here. And yet that's a word that there's a lot of confusion about in our society. Submission. Now, some think of submission like an energetic toddler who has to sit in his car seat. Why does he remain seated? Because of the straps holding him in place. Because he'll get a spanking otherwise. He sits because he has to. not because he wants to. Friends, that's not how Paul uses the word submission. As we shall see, Paul is not merely asking us to reluctantly obey the governing authorities. This is not simple obedience with our hands that's not also heartfelt. Paul is commanding us to submit, to not kick against the goads, to not push against the straps. To submit is willingly, dare I say, lovingly to obey. Now that's a tough sell, Paul. That's a tough sell to tell us to not only obey those that are in power, but to want to do it. And if that were not tough enough, Paul is even going to tell us to pay taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, and that's like customs or might kind of like sales tax on goods. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Paul does not just want us to obey the law outwardly. He wants us to pay our income taxes and to pay our sales taxes, yes, but he also wants us to respect our leaders and to honor them. He commands that we submit ourselves. Now, why? Paul better have a good reason why submission, tax, honor are due our government. Most of people today assume why we would obey our government, and the government makes us obey by force. And though that's not the chief reason Paul gives, Paul does, and we'll look at it first, speak to the use of force by the government. Authority bears a sword. Governments use force to keep order. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Verse 4, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Paul says quite clearly that human authorities are a terror to bad conduct, that they bear the sword, that they are avengers who unleash wrath on the wrongdoer. Paul makes clear that those who resist will incur judgment, verse 2. If you do wrong, Paul commands you, it's an imperative. He commands you, be afraid. It would seem that Paul is saying that the government not only uses force, which we all know it does, but he seems that he's saying it's legitimate in its use of force. And in the eyes of many political theorists, though, government is only reduced to that. Government is only the power that it has. They might say this, all government is reduced to might is right. Government has a right to be there because it has the power to be there, and that's it. That's how a lot of the world sees government. The only reason why we would ever obey is that they'll imprison us or threaten us with violence if we don't. Even some professing Christians will then look at government as a necessary evil, or just as evil, that it should be subverted and kept in check by our own assertion of power or by our resistance. But it is clear from what Paul is commanding us that government cannot be reduced to the sword. Government rightfully bears the sword, but it cannot be reduced to the sword. Paul commands that we not merely obey out of slavish fear, but to honor and submit to governing authorities. And for Paul, this can only be possible by seeing that authority is from God and under Christ. He tells us in the second half of verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The government doesn't just exist because it bears a sword, it exists because God instituted it. Now think about what Paul is doing. Paul is elevating the ruler. Paul even goes so far as to say in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. To resist government isn't merely to resist a human's use of force and manipulation. Paul says to resist government is to resist God himself. Paul elevates a revolt or mutiny or usurpation or rebellion against human authorities to the level of sin against divine, that is of divine significance. Paul even goes to the length of saying that the ruler, as one who bears the sword, as an avenger of on the wrongdoer, is, verse 4, a servant of God. This is strong language Paul is using. And it's rooted in the Old Testament. For instance, God said in Genesis 9, when He Himself instituted the death penalty, God said this: "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Now, think about that. Is that the earliest statement that God makes concerning the death penalty and a function of what we understand now as civil government? But what was God saying there? That man will shed the murderer's blood, but it's God Himself who is requiring the reckoning. The ruler is acting on behalf of none other than God Himself. But at this point, some have thought Paul is going too far. Some have even tried to set Paul against what he had just said or what he had just written in the prior chapter. Remember, I read it for you. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. He said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Well, if it's true that those words apply not just to us as individuals, but those apply to governments themselves, then a government, or specifically a Christian government, cannot bear the sword. They can't avenge themselves. They must leave it to the wrath of God. And yet, Paul isn't contradicting himself. Paul hasn't left the theme that he began then in chapter 12. In fact, he is expanding on it here. Look at verse 4. "For he," that is the civil ruler, the authority, the human authority, "he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's servant, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." That sounds a lot like what Paul was talking about in chapter 12. The same Paul who said that we are not to avenge ourselves but leave it to the wrath of God tells us that our earthly ruler is God's avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Paul is therefore holding two things in tight tension before us. The civil government, first, the civil government, even in its use of the sword, is enacting God's will, God's wrath, God's judgment, God's vengeance. "Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord." And secondly, that when we act as individuals, we do not have the right to use the sword. We might add the same for the church. The church does not have the right to bear the sword. We are not to avenge ourselves, but we are to leave it to God, which means that we leave final judgment in His hands, and, as Paul is telling us here, we entrust our enemies to the justice of governments that God has appointed. So the government bears the sword. But let's look also here and we see that the sword is not our primary motive to submit. Paul doesn't want us to live in fear of the government. Verse 3, "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good." Again, Paul wants us to see government in a way that will enable us to submit, honor, and respect it. Paul wants us to see it for our good. Verse 5, "Therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." For the sake of conscience. Peter says in a parallel, 1 Peter 2:13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. They're drawing in a principle that Moses had in the law, Exodus 22, verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Let's put all this together. Paul, on apostolic authority, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees government in such a close connection with God that it should be against our conscience to disobey. We should feel bad if we disobey our civil rulers. Peter says that we should submit for Christ's sake. And this is in continuity with Moses, who wrote that to curse a ruler of our people is, that's in parallel with reviling God himself. Now, this is nuanced. We'll get to that in a moment, but first, we have to let this soak in. We are guilty before God if we have broken the laws of our state. For instance, if we have driven recklessly, it's not just that we've broken some man-made rules that are silly. We have resisted the authority of God. It should bother our conscience if we tell jokes degrading our president, our governor, our justices, our congressmen. Christ is King of kings and ruler of rulers. And therefore, to disrespect the rulers that he has appointed is to disrespect him. It is not praiseworthy or shrewd, nor is it just poor judgment to lie on your tax forms. It is a sin against God. It is rebellion against Christ, who told us to render to Caesar's what is Caesar's. Friends, if you are a lawless person, you are not merely in rebellion against some power-hungry men. You are in rebellion against God and his Christ. You have sinned, and you need to repent. And the fruits of repentance may mean that you need to go to the police office and turn yourself in. And if you are a law-abiding citizen, you need to not merely obey out of habit. You need to consider that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given and is now belonging to Jesus Christ. That you are to submit to the authorities in submission to him. That you are to respect them as you respect him. You need to have eyes of faith, even to pay your taxes. Do you follow me? Now, I know some of you have the question in your mind. What about laws or court determinations that are bad, that are just wrong, that are just evil? What about when the government calls evil good and good evil? Whose definition is Paul talking about? Whose definition of good and evil are we using? Well, Paul talks about good and evil all throughout this section and its chapter. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And the word here is translated elsewhere here in this section as evil. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, it's that same word that's translated evil. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So what definition of good and evil is Paul using with regard to the civil authorities? What definition should our government be using? Well, we'll find that Paul has been talking about good and evil both before and after this section. What did he mean then? Because that'll inform what he means here. Before this section, Paul said, Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul uses good to refer to what is the will of God. Or Romans 12, verse 9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How is Paul using good and evil? Well, look at after this section, Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong. It's that same word again, evil. Love does no evil to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And what comes after this section, when Paul's talking about good and evil, Paul quotes the seventh commandment, the sixth commandment, the eighth commandment, the tenth commandment, and then the second greatest commandment. Paul talks about good and evil in terms of God's law. So when Paul is talking about governing authorities and that they are to be a terror to those who do evil and a rewarder of those who do good, Paul's talking about good and evil in terms of God's definitions. Therefore, Paul is talking about civil government in a general or idealized form. Paul is envisioning a government that is a terror to those who disobey God's laws, that approves those who obey God's commands. And yet you might ask, well, when has such a government ever existed? When our government has strayed so far from God's law, how does this Paul's instruction apply to us? Or how would Paul's instruction apply if you were a Christian living in Nazi Germany? And how should we expect the Romans, to whom Paul is writing, how would they respond to what he's saying? What question would they raise? I'll tell you what question they would raise. But what about Nero? You see, Paul is writing to the Romans, the contemporary governing authority, the one that they have in mind when they're hearing these words, is Nero. Yes, this is the same Nero whom we know from history as the one who blamed Christians for the fire of Rome. The same Nero who is believed to have ordered Christians to be thrown to the dogs. Who ordered Christians to be dipped in oil and burned alive to light his garden. By the time of Augustine, Nero's horrible atrocities were commonly compared to the deeds of Antichrist. And Paul himself, we know from history, will go to die at the hands of this same Roman government. So what about Nero, Paul? Do you feel the dissonance? Do you feel the tension between what Paul is saying and what the Romans are living under? Paul says that rulers are a terror Paul says that rulers are a terror to bad conduct. But Nero is a terror to Christians. Paul says, do what is good and you will receive his approval. But there is no appeasing this bloodthirsty pagan Nero. And so some commentators have tried to fix the problem. They try to place Paul's writing of Romans as early as they can. What they're trying to do is they're trying to push it to as early in Nero's reign as they could, before Nero did all this bad stuff, before his true colors were shown. They try to save Paul by making him to have written in ignorance of the history that we now know. And yet I think that a better understanding of this is that Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who knew full well what was to come, and yet still inspired these words for our instruction. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, is doing two things. He is putting us in our place, and he's putting the emperor in his. He's telling us that our standard operating procedure as Christians is to submit. And they, early Christians knew this. Part of the early Christian apologetic or defense of the faith against the emperors who were persecuting them was that we're good citizens. We pay taxes. We do good. Why are you persecuting us? Friends, this should be our defense, even against the U.S. government. Why do you pass all this legislation that is biased against Christian principles? We are law-abiding citizens. We pay our taxes. We honor and respect our authority. And yet, all too often, we can't say this with a straight face, because there are far too many Christians who are such in name only. Paul is putting us in our place. Paul is putting us in our place. But he's also putting the emperor in his place. And saying what Paul does, Paul is saying that Nero's authority comes from God, and therefore, Nero is answerable to God. We might think of what Jesus said, Caesar is made in God's image, and therefore Nero must be returned to God. We might point out that our president, Barack Obama, did not receive his authority from the votes or from we the people. God put him in office. And therefore he is responsible to God. And as we've already noted, the government's definitions of right and wrong, good and evil, need to be informed according to the law of God. To use an analogy, government is like a treehouse. You know, you think of it. You got to look up in the tree. There's this, you know, wood place up there. It gets its height, it gets its stability from the tree. But what happens if you build an addition to a treehouse that's out of the reach of the branches of the tree? It becomes unstable. What happens if you sever all connections between the treehouse and the tree altogether? Well, the treehouse is going to fall. Paul is saying that the government authorities are servants of God in order to get the message to Nero that he must stop overstepping his bounds. He needs to repent. The governor himself needs to repent and confess Jesus is Lord. So what do we do? What do we do? And what are the Christians whom Nero is putting to death for their Christianity? What are the Christians in the first century, the ones who heard and read this letter from Paul and only shortly later would be persecuted? They need to remain steadfast in their confession. They need to not swerve from the fact that Jesus is Lord. They need to say it with their lips and be willing to pay the consequences, even if that is disobedience to Nero. That is to say, our general policy is to submit. We always seek to honor and to respect. We pay our taxes. But if the command is contrary to the law of God, we disobey. We see the apostles committing godly civil disobedience in Acts chapter 5. I read it earlier. The Sanhedrin strictly charged them to not teach in Jesus' name, but they filled all Jerusalem with their teaching. And when the authorities called them on it, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And so in early Christian church history, when authorities commanded Christians to burn incense to Caesar, that is, they commanded them to commit an act of worship to a false god, they disobeyed. And they paid the consequences, sometimes with their own blood. So Christian, what do you do? Begin filing your taxes if you haven't done so. Show honor to our nation's leaders. Do not tell jokes about them or belittle them. Pray for them. Pray for their conversion. Pray for reformation in our government, that this treehouse will not fall out of the tree. Obey the laws of this state, not because you'll get a speeding ticket or you'll be arrested or fined, but because this is the will of God for you. Submit for Jesus' sake. But where those laws contradict the Word of God, disobey. Do not relish in your disobedience, but disobey. If you're a Christian in Nazi Germany and you're drafted to serve in an unjust war, flee or refuse. Obey God rather than men. If you are an American soldier and you're ordered to kill unarmed civilians, disobey your orders and be willing to suffer the consequences, even if you're court-martialed, even if you're sentenced to death. If you're a Christian college and you've been ordered to pay insurance for specifically for abortions, disobey. Take it to the Supreme Court if you have to. But disobey and be willing to pay the consequences. If you're a county clerk and you're ordered to write out marriage licenses for what is not marriage, disobey. Now don't make these decisions on your own. Talk to your elders. But there comes a time when you've been commanded by an authority to do that which they have no right to command you. And you must, in those situations, disobey. And what's hard here is to still pay respect, to still show honor, to still keep paying your taxes. Continue to obey every law you are able to. But disobey when you are commanded contrary to God's law, and be willing to suffer for the name, for Jesus Christ. But in general, and our standard operating procedure is obey. Even if they tax you 50% of your income, even if they turn around and use that same tax money for an unjust law or to finance abortions, they will answer for their actions. If it's a tax or a custom or a revenue, pay it. And respect our leaders. Respect our nations, our states, judges, and policemen, and congressmen, and governor. Respect our president and representatives. Pray for them. Honor them. And in doing so, glorify Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and has given us the leaders we have, and has put us in the nation we are in. Submit to God's authority. Let's pray. Lord, these are hard words to hear. For we know that our own brothers and sisters who have gone before us have shed their own blood when they refused to pay, to burn incense to that which is no God. We do not know what you are calling us to in the end, whether it will be to pay with our lives, to obey you. But Lord, would you give us grace to obey? Would you give us strength to do that which is right in the eyes of all? Lord, would you show mercy to this nation? And Lord, would you show that you are just and you are God and you are the judge of all the earth? We do entrust ourselves to you. And we pray that you would be glorified in your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.